All right, page 19. We are looking at two commands for a parent toward a child. I'm going to do a quick recap. The first command for parents in Ephesians 6, in fact, I'm going to read that for you, or you can just flip back to page 17, the top of page 17. The two commands to parents are addressed to the fathers, just as the leader of the family, but in no way does that remove the mother for helping. Or if there's just a single parent in the home, then they take on this role as well. And Paul says in Ephesians 6, verse 4, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger." There is the first command. But here's the second command: "Bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord." So we're looking at command number one: avoid provoking to anger and discouragement of your children. Colossians 3 mentions the discouragement. We looked at your home being child-centered or God-centered. And so I want to refer you back, if you haven't done it already, the survey on page 12. Be sure you do that before you come back next week. We won't discuss it in class, but I want if you and your spouse, if you can, there's two copies on page 11 and 12. It's the exact same survey. Or if you have older children, teenagers, older, you might let them take one of them and say, "What do you think our house is like, child-centered or God-centered?" Then we looked, let me just kind of rehash the child-centered home and the mean-spirited home at the bottom of 19. I've underlined those two phrases: child-centered home or a mean-spirited home. This is another way to kind of evaluate your home. A child-centered home is too soft, too loose, whereas a mean-spirited home is too strict and too harsh. A child-centered home, the children become the center of the world, whereas in a mean-spirited home, the children are considered the scum of the earth. And those are two extreme opposites we want to avoid. In a child-centered home, children think the world revolves around them. They think the world revolves around them. Therefore, when they do not get their way, they are quick to get angry and thus be provoked. That's all under that column of child-centered home. There's no blanks there. I'm just kind of reading that out for you to jot down. I got this from Nicholas Ellen, by the way. He's a pastor and a biblical counselor down in Houston. Nicholas Ellen is his name. The mean-spirited home, children are constantly attacked. They are hypercritically handled. And that's done with unbiblical justice, resulting in a child responding in anger to anger. A child responds in anger to anger, thus learning the ways of his parents and being provoked. So there's another way to evaluate your home. Is it child-centered or mean-spirited? Both of those are bad extremes. So Lou Priolo, in his book, I didn't bring my copy, Heart of Anger. And also, if you weren't here, because I have a bunch, so I think this is what I handed out. You want to come up and get one of these after class. This is kind of a summary of the 25 ways to provoke your child out of this book. Now, before I forget, if you come and get this article, it's almost verbatim, and they just kind of summarize in their own words. This was put out by the Apostolic Christian Counseling and Family Service. I don't know anything about them. I tried to research a little bit, but I'm not sure what else they teach. So I'm not endorsing them just because I don't know enough about them. But this article, again, is almost word for word out of this book. They just kind of reworded it in their own way. So I would encourage you to get this as well. And the 25 ways are in this book also. So 25 ways to provoke your child. What I wanted to do and what I started doing last time is just to kind of hop through these 25 ways, make a few comments on each of them. And then what we're going to do for the next few weeks, not next week, remember, but we'll start tonight, and then for the next few weeks, we're going to address several topics out of this list. We're going to begin, hopefully, tonight to talk about anger, because anger shows up in this list several times. We're going to spend some time talking about the way we speak to our children, because I'm convinced that the way, the tone, the words that you use with your children is going to make or break what they hear and how they respond. And then we're going to talk about something else, and I don't remember. Hypocrisy. We'll talk about that a little bit, I believe. So I'm going to, for the sake of time, you can go back and listen online to the rest of these, but I'm going to go ahead and jump to number 11. Number 11 is reversing God-given husband and wife roles. This is one way that you might provoke your children to anger. In the little blanks in front of these 25 things, I want you, if you look back at the beginning, to kind of rate yourself from 1 to 5. 1 being that this is rarely a problem in your home, or 5 being that this is often a problem in your home. So you're kind of evaluating which of these am I guilty of in provoking my child. So reversing the God-given husband and wife roles. Men and women are created equal. Men and women have equal value. However, the Bible gives men and women different roles in a relationship. Because the father is the head of the home and the wife is the keeper of the home and submits to the husband as the head, that should be no more offensive than within the Trinity, God the Father, or God the Son and God the Spirit submit to God the Father. In fact, Paul uses the Trinity to defend male headship. It doesn't mean the man is better. In fact, we've already talked about this summer that usually women have better insight. They're certainly more compassionate with our children. They're with our children. I mean, they carried the children, for crying out loud. So they have much. And so don't get stuck on the headship issue. But when those roles are reversed, when the wife rules the home and the husband doesn't, then that could provoke children to anger because they see that. And again, it's a God-given order within the home. Number 12, not listening to the child's opinion or side of the story. Not listening to the child's opinion or side of the story. Let's look at Proverbs 18. If you turn in your Bibles there. These are a couple that you need to mark in your Bible. You and your wife need to remember these. You and your spouse need to remember these if you're married. Proverbs 18, verse 2. Proverbs 18, verse 2. A fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his own opinion. You know people like that? Are you people like that? I'm like that. I'm really quick to say what I think needs to be said before I listen to my children or my wife. I've gotten better with my wife where I've learned I want to keep my mouth closed until I know she's done talking. And I even, to force myself to do that, when she's done talking, I'll wait sometimes 30, 40 seconds, which is a long time to be silent, to make sure she's done and that I'm not interrupting her. I don't do that all the time. I didn't do it the other day. She was telling me something, and I jumped in with my input. She said, well, hang on, I'm not finished yet. And so a fool takes no pleasure in understanding, only expressing his opinion. Same with children. Listen to what they have to tell you because you don't necessarily have it figured out and know how to address the situation. Verse 13, if one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame. Verse 15, an intelligent heart acquires knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeks knowledge. Verse 17, the one who states his case first seems right. Okay, you ever talk to the first kid? And they say, well, he hit me and came in here and did that, and I wasn't doing anything. All right, I've got this figured out. I'm going to go discipline the other child that hit him. And then, until the other comes and examines him, you hear the other side of the story, and you're like, wait a minute, you didn't even tell me the truth. That's not what happened. And so you can't just hear one side of the story. That's not listening to your child's opinion and your story. You're too quick to speak. That's being slow, quick to hear, slow to speak. We're going to spend, again, a lot of time on speaking to our children, and part of speaking to our children is using these, right? Listening to our children. So maybe that is how what's provoking your children to anger. Number 13, comparing them to others. Comparing them to others. How many of you have more than one child? Okay. How many of you that have more than one child, at least two of them are exactly the same? Nobody. Yeah. None of your children are exactly the same. And so there's going to be a temptation to compare them. Resist that temptation. Flee from that temptation. It's not going to help them at all. And usually that happens in a moment of anger when you're not slow to, you're not quick to hear and slow to speak. You're going to pop off. I wish your room would look like your brother's, or I wish you would do this like your sister, or whatever it is, that's comparing. Look, there's two directions you can look with your children. You can look forward with your children, setting spiritual goals and life goals. You can look backwards with your children and examine their spiritual maturity over the years. But don't ever look sideways with your children. Don't compare them to one to the other, because God made them each unique. They're each made in the image of God, and they're different. So don't expect them to be the same. Number 14, not having time to talk. Not having time to talk. This kind of reflects on what Aaron mentioned and kind of what Ashley mentioned as well. When the only time our children are hearing us talk to them is when we have to correct them, it means we need to spend more time talking to them. And so I just recommend spending one-on-one time with each of your children regularly. I'm not going to tell you how regular. There have been times in our season of life where I'd take one child every Saturday morning and we'd do a little daddy-daughter or a daddy donut, something, whatever we called it. And we would do that pretty consistently. Then the summer would come and it'd slack off and then we'd pick up again. However you want to do that, schedule time with your children to talk to them. Do a devotion with them. Find out how life is. Make the times, now some of those times may need to be corrective. There may be an issue in your child's life and it's going to involve, you know, if it's for guys, they need to go and eat a burger. Usually their ears are more open when their mouth is full. And so for girls, it may be taking them for a little ride or to get coffee or something like that. But have that one-on-one time, mostly just to talk and to listen to your children. Number 15, again, similarly, not praising the child. Not praising the child. Write this down. Soak your children in the waters of words of praise. Soak your children in the waters of words of praise so that when the sparks of correction and discipline need to come, they're not set ablaze. So that when the sparks of correction and discipline need to come, they're not set ablaze. Say yes often, because you're going to have to say no often. Soak your children in the waters of words of praise so that when the sparks of correction and discipline need to come, they're not set ablaze. Does that make sense? Your children need to hear more praise from you than they do correction. And I'm not telling you to stop correcting them at all. I'm just telling you, heap on the praise. Number 16, failing to keep promises. Failing to keep promises. Believe it or not, especially, I put here, especially with discipline. By the way, I'm just giving you some little comments on each of those that you can just jot down as you want to. Even with discipline, when you tell them, if you do that again, I'm going to discipline you, and then they do it again and you don't discipline them, that's a failure to keep your promise. And even though at first they may be happy that you forgot, or, I mean, my kids would remind me like 2 weeks later, am I still grounded? And I said, I forgot you were grounded, you know. So they may be glad that you forgot to discipline them, but really that frustrates them. That provokes them to anger because you're not consistent and you're not keeping your promise. So with discipline, keep your promise. Don't be a liar. Don't be a liar. Thou shalt not lie. That we've learned that since we were children ourselves. You become undependable, unreliable, and deceitful when you lie. And then the children become disappointed and discouraged, and they even feel unloved when you lie. Now, you do need to distinguish between a promise and a possibility. A promise and a possibility. If it's happened once, it's happened 100 times where Anita and I might say to the kids, you know, we're thinking about going to so-and-so's, you know, this weekend, or we're really wanting to do such and such. And then they call us on it later and they said, you said we were going to do that. I said, no, we said we were talking about it and we would like to do it. We just haven't put it on the calendar yet. So make a distinction between a promise and a possibility. Be sure and say that. There's a possibility we may go to the lake or we may go to the beach. But when you make a promise, keep your promise. A cute illustration of this is in that movie Pursuit of Happiness. Remember that movie with Will Smith and his son? We just watched that over again a few weeks ago, and I noticed this. There's a scene where Chris Gardner and his son Christopher are walking down the street, and they've been talking about going to a professional football game. And Chris says to his son, he says, probably means there's a good chance we're going. Possibly means we might or we might not. And the son says, okay. And so Chris is reviewing with him. He says, so what does probably mean? He says, it means we have a good chance. And the dad says, good. Now what does possibly mean? And Christopher said, I know what it means. It means we're not going to the game. And so I've said that. I've said possibly. It's possible we may go. And to your kids, they may think, okay, that means no. Or it could just mean I'm trying to push off this decision a little bit longer. But don't lie to them. If you make a promise, stick to it. Number 17, don't correct your child in front of others. Don't correct your child in front of others. That provokes them to anger. It's embarrassing. Do you like to be corrected in front of others? No, nobody does. Matthew 18, verse 15, even though this is talking about church discipline, it begins with two believers. If your brother sins, reprove him in private, the verse says, in private. And so take your child and reprove them in private. There are times, we're not going to spend a lot of time on correction, but there are times when you, because of the urgency and because you want to practice immediate discipline, certain issues, you may need to, for example, you know, pull the vehicle over on the side of the road and find a kind of a quiet place and administer the rod. That needs to happen. And if you have 3 other kids, for example, in the van, the good thing is the van's quiet the rest of the way home. You know, the others see the public flogging, and that's why they did public floggings. It discouraged crime. But you're not doing it to embarrass them. You're practicing all your gentleness and love and disciplining them as well. But otherwise, don't correct them in front of others. Certainly not in front of their friends. And the older they get, when they get in the teen years, you're going to lose them when you do that. So if there's something that needs to be addressed right away with an older child or a teenager, older elementary teenager, then try to just kind of casually, nonchalantly, you know, hey, come in here and take them somewhere and just talk to them real quick. No need to embarrass them. That would provoke them to anger. Number 18 and 19, this is not a typo. Giving too much freedom can provoke some to anger, and not giving enough freedom. Giving too much freedom or not giving enough freedom. Refer back to the child-centered home or the mean-spirited home. You be the judge of how much freedom they need. Number 20, making fun of the child. Making fun of the child provokes them to anger. This is very dangerous in a house like ours that loves to joke with one another. Now, we love to laugh. We love to pick on one another. But I think I mentioned this before. The older the kids get, and when the little girls turn into teen girls and young women, then you've got to be careful what you joke about. You know, you don't joke about size or food or eating or anything like that. So be careful making fun of a child. Don't mock things that they can't control. I mean, we shouldn't mock anyway, but don't mock things they can't control. Their physical appearance, their intellect, their athletic ability, or in my personal case, my lack thereof. We don't do that because Psalm 139 tells us that our children are made how? How are our children made by God? Psalm 139. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. That's right. Don't mock their sin. If they have a sin problem, don't make fun of that. Number 21, don't abuse them physically. Don't abuse them physically. That will provoke them to anger. I hope it's not necessary to say anything else about that. Number 22, calling them names. Calling them names. This is similar to making fun of them, but here's the difference. Did I give you a Lou Priello quote on yours under 22? No? Okay. Lou Priello says in The Heart of Anger, some behavior categories need to be named. God used names to identify those who were living in an unhealthy and sinful way. For example, slothful, foolish, double-minded, deceitful, self-centered, idolatrous. Those are Bible words that you can use not to put down your children, but to describe your children to them and say, sweetheart, you're being slothful in this area. Or son, you're being very foolish in your decisions right now. Those are Bible words. And so you're using these words as a tool, not a weapon. That's the difference. You're using these words as a tool, not a weapon. So you could use the word fool. You're such a fool. Okay, that's using it as a weapon. Instead of saying, you know, the decisions you're making right now are very foolish. And the Bible says a lot to the fool and how he should be warned. I'm quoting Priolo now, continuing, utilizing earthly insults such as idiot, stupid, moron, lazy, they do not provide a biblical corrective. As a tool, the name, and only if such behavior is repeatedly portrayed, can serve to motivate a child to change. So again, he says, not only use biblical labels, biblical words, but use them only when there's a repeated pattern. As a punitive weapon, when you use words or labels as a punitive weapon, it only embarrasses, shames, or antagonizes the child. So don't call them names. Number 23, another thing that provokes children to anger, having unrealistic expectations. Unrealistic expectations. And, let me add, undefined expectations. Unrealistic and undefined. Sorry, my memory's so bad. I think we talked about this a little bit not long ago. Maybe it was in the last time we met. But keep in mind their age and what they're physically and mentally capable of handling. And again, I may be repeating myself, so forgive me. But for a long time, I would tell my 4, 5, 6-year-old children, girls, go clean your room. And they would go and clean their room. But I didn't tell them what my standard of a clean room was like. So when I walk in there, it's obviously not clean, but in their mind it is. And that's just an innocent, they have their standard of clean, I have my standard of clean. I didn't make that clear. So instead, what I would need to say is, girls, let's get all our clothes picked up off the floor. We want to put our toys back in the box and make our beds. Now I've given them 3 distinct orders that they can follow or choose not to follow. I did say this last time. So now it's not cleaning your room as much. I've given up on that. But now it's cleaning the kitchen, you know. So tell them to clean the kitchen. They ought to know by now. That means the sink. That means hand washing stuff that won't go in the dishwasher. That means wiping the counters. We define their expectations. With grades would be another example. In our home, we always told our children, we want you to do your best and do your best to the glory of God. And if that means you make C's and B's, great. We know you're doing your best. And you know your children, and you know some of them, a C would be great for them. But you know some of them, if they made a C, it's pretty obvious they may not be trying. So it's not about the grade, it's about doing their best. So have realistic expectations, define your expectations. Not doing so is going to frustrate them. Because when I go and say, your room's not clean, they're going to, in good conscience, say, yes, it is, we picked it up. Well, because I haven't told them what I expect from them. And in a guy like me, who's very picky about how he has things and tidiness and how I mow my yard, you know, AJ's been wanting to mow the yard this summer, and I'm letting him do it. He's doing a good job, but my tendency would be, you know, that's not how I want it done. You know, not being unrealistic with my expectations. Number 24, showing favoritism toward one child. That will provoke anger, and your children will sniff it out quick. Don't show favoritism toward one child over the other. Just read Luke chapter 15 and the prodigal son and his big brother. I don't think the father was showing favoritism to the younger son at all, but you see how the older brother reacted, even when the father did nothing wrong. Number 25, use child training methods that are not biblical. Use child training methods that are not biblical. That will provoke your child to anger. And we're going to talk about discipline here in a few weeks when we get to that second command of parenting. All right, any quick questions about those 25? Again, I'd encourage you to go online, keltis.org/parenting, listen to the last lesson, because I want to keep moving to the new page I gave you with the eyeball on it, diagnosing ocular logitis. Do you have that? 23, okay, so I'm a page ahead of you. All right, page 23, any questions about those 25? Again, this will flesh them out even more and describe them even more, all 25 of them. Or I'd encourage you to buy a copy of this book, and the whole book is about those ways. Great book. All right. Anyone know what ocular logitis is? Aaron Hughes isn't here. Man, I did this just for him, and he's not here. I don't think I have any more up here. Does anyone else have extra copies on your table? Probably some over here. There's just two families. Are you got them? Okay. Yes. 23, 24, 25, 26, I think. Okay. I think I stole this from a guy I used to work with in Little Rock, David Sims at Family Life. He called ocular logitis the disease we have when we can't get the log out of our eye. Ocular means having to do with the eye, and logitis is just a funny word that I made up. Getting the log out of your eye. So ocular logitis, it just sounds cool. I was trying to impress Aaron Hughes. Anyone here? Y'all tell him how funny it was. He'll listen online. So I want to give you three quick ways to diagnose hypocrisy in life before we begin talking about this first topic of anger. We're going to begin talking about anger tonight. But before we talk about anger, before we talk about using our words, I want to remind you that this class, before it benefits your children, this class is really to benefit who? To benefit you guys. It's not to change your children. It's to provoke change in you. So this, if you have ocular logitis, you will miss everything we're about to say. You're going to think, I can't wait to go home and say this to my kids and do this to my kids, instead of, I can't wait to go home and let the Lord do this to my own heart. Dave Harvey, in his book, his marriage book, When Sinners Say I Do, probably made my number one marriage book that I would recommend. Very readable. He's fun to read. He's got a sense of humor. In chapter 4, this chapter really stands out to me because he talks about this log in your eye principle. And I've quoted him, or kind of paraphrased him there at the top, with the phrase humility. Humility helps us suspect ourselves. Humility helps us suspect ourselves. And integrity moves us to inspect ourselves. Humility helps us suspect ourselves. And integrity moves us to inspect ourselves. And his point in this chapter when it comes to marriage, and I'm just going to carry it over into parenting, is this. Anytime we're wanting, whether it's to talk to a spouse about an issue or confront our child about a sin issue, we need to, in humility, suspect that we're guilty of the same thing, because in most cases we are. In most cases we are guilty of it to some degree, maybe not to the extent of your child or your spouse, but in humility, you need to assume or suspect, I probably do the same thing. And then in integrity, that moves you to not just suspect it, but inspect it. So then the goal here is, if it's with a spouse or with a child, before I go and confront their anger problem, and it may need to be confronted. Again, I'm not saying don't confront it. I need to, in humility, suspect myself. You know, I get angry. So where is it that I get angry? And I need to do some self-inspection and make sure I have that in check. It doesn't mean I need to be sinless. It just means I need to be blameless in that area. That if my children know me to always yell and get angry and never come back and seek forgiveness, then I probably don't need to be talking to them about anger. But if it's not a continual pattern, and when it does happen, you're repenting and confessing, then that gives you some credibility to talk to them about that. So does that make sense? In humility, suspect yourself of any sin issue. In integrity, inspect yourself. So let me give you three quick ways, or reminders rather. Some of these we've talked about already. Letter A, remember that God is using your parenting to simultaneously parent you. We learned that from Paul Tripp's book. As you daily point your children to Christ, God is simultaneously conforming you to the image of Christ. Remember, we talked about that in one of the first or second week. Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. All things. So remember that phrase, all things. But what is his purpose? Verse 29 tells us his purpose. His purpose is those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be, and here's the purpose, conformed to the image of his son. So what God is doing, verse 28 and 29, teach the believer that God is using all things in your life. So that's a broad category. Everything in your life, file it under that column. You don't need two columns. You don't need all things and other things. No, because other things go under all things. By the way, at the end of Romans 8, he says, neither death nor life or angels or demons or powers or rulers. I'm missing some. Nor any other created thing is able to separate us from the love of God in Christ. So Paul gives us this long list covering every category of things that cannot separate us from the love of Christ. And then, because he knows someone's going to say, yes, Paul, but what about, he says, and any other created thing. So he's covering all bases. In the same way, in verse 28, 29, he says, everything God is using to conform you into the image of his son. Your spouse, your children, your parents, your friends, and especially the difficult ones. Especially. Your suffering, your circumstances, your job, your lack of a job, everything, all things, you can say this. I don't know exactly what God is doing in this scenario, but I do know this. He wants to conform me to the image of his son. Does that make sense? So what you could do, I mean, I could in good conscience say that to every one of you. Well, I know why that happened, because God wants to conform you to the image of his son. I can say that. That's general enough. Now, I may not know where and how he wants to conform you to the image of his son. So ask yourself this question. Where am I least like Jesus? That could be the areas, let's put an S on there for all of us, that he wants to work on. So, God is using your parenting to parent you. He's using you pointing your children to Christ to conform you to the image of Christ. That's one way of remembering and avoiding ocular logitis. Letter B. One way he does this, does what? Conform you to the image of Christ by using your children. One way he does this is by revealing the same sins in you that you attempt to correct in your children. Revealing the same sins in you that you attempt to correct in your children. Happens all the time, and I hate it. I hate it when my children are just like me. But they are. And that's a kind gift of the Lord to show me who I am and to show me how I am. Not who I am in Christ, but how I am. And so this is where we go to Matthew 7. Look with me at Matthew 7 for a moment. You're familiar with this passage, but maybe too familiar. Matthew 7, beginning in verse 5. Verse 1. 1 through 5 is what I put there. Judge not that you be not judged. The most out of context verse ever used by non-Christians. Verse 2. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use it, it will be measured to you. So in other words, he's not telling us not to judge. He's saying, don't judge in a way that you're not ready and willing to be judged yourself. Because if you judge by this standard, you're going to be judged by that standard. So have you seen the little picture or meme, whatever, where they've got this whole passage printed out, and after judge not, they've scribbled out everything else in the verse. That's kind of how we read this verse. It doesn't mean we don't judge. It means we need to be ready to be judged by the same standard. So don't be hypocritical. Verse 3. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, or your son, or your daughter, or your spouse, here, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? I mean, Jesus wants you to picture this and how stupid it looks, because before you can take the speck out of someone else's eye, you're going to beat them to death with that 2x4 coming out of your eye. You hypocrite. Those are Jesus' words, not mine. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So it doesn't mean we never address the sin in someone else. It means, in humility, assume or suspect yourselves, and in integrity, inspect yourselves and deal with the sin, and then deal with it with others. It could be a sin issue that you are dealing with, and so use that to talk to your children. So, you know, Daddy has the same problem. I get angry when I don't get my way sometimes. Even daddies do that, or even mommies do that. And that helps give you an ear to your child to give you an ear. Letter C, knowing these truths help us to address the sin in our own heart and to show greater grace in addressing sin in the hearts of our children. Helps us to address sin in our own heart and show greater grace in addressing the hearts of our children. Let's read that quote from Paul Tripp. I just kind of, I changed some pronouns is all I did and somewhat paraphrased it. He says, we are more like our children than unlike them. God uses parenting to expose thoughts, attitudes, desires in our hearts that we previously denied that were there. The reality is that there are few struggles in the lives of our children that aren't in our lives as well. Instead of approaching them with self-righteous outrage, we should move toward them as a sinner in need of grace, needing to confront a sinner in need of grace. Why, Paul? Because parents who know they need grace tend to want to give grace to children who are just like them. You know the parable of the unforgiving steward, the unforgiving servant. His master forgives him, in our vernacular, millions of dollars. And he turns around and finds someone that owes him hundreds of dollars and refuses to forgive him his debt. And Jesus had very harsh words for him. Because forgiven people forgive. People that have been shown grace by God are ready to give grace to others. So think about two things as you go home tonight. Number one, think about the areas of sin in your life where God has shown you grace and mercy. Now that might have been through discipline, forgiveness. Think about those things. Then think about the things that you've been noticing in your children, their sin issues, the disobedience in them, and try to maybe categorize those things if they're old enough to categorize them. Even if they're younger, if they're babies, just wanting their own way. You even see that in young babies and getting upset when they don't get their own way. Think of, where do I see that in my own heart? So inspect yourself, suspect yourself. And then I can assure you, the more you think about this, you allow God's word, these passages we looked at, just to kind of marinate tonight before bedtime when you're going to have an opportunity to parent, or in the morning, or the next time, it's going to be very soon. You're going to stop and think before you open your mouth. You're going to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and think, okay, where am I guilty of this same thing? And if it's something that you need to deal with, you may need to stop and deal with it yourself. Is it something that you are dealing with, you are confessing and repenting, you're notorious for your repentance more than you're notorious for that sin, then you can go to your child as a sinner saved by grace, been forgiven, and talk to them about their need as a sinner to be saved by grace. Because next week, in 2 weeks, we're going to begin talking about the heart of anger. And we're all angry people. It just comes out in different ways. And I'm going to be trying to deal with you guys and me guys before we start dealing with our children.